Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
Welcome to Oak City Church. Thanks for being here this morning. This week is, I'm going to talk about what Jesus said about heaven and hell. Now, when I come up with a sermon each week, I spend a bit of time trying to figure out, like, some way early in the sermon to kind of engage your mind and get you off the things that you're distracted by and here focused on what it is that we're talking about. So last week, I did some silly thing about Cold War movies and tension because there was sort of a tension in it, and it's about the tension of living for God in this world and all that stuff. This week, I figure if I say hell, like, I don't need to do it. I can skip all that stuff. Like, mission accomplished. I have your attention. We're going to talk about hell. And it's because it's just a tricky thing to talk about and a tough thing to talk about. I will say this, and I don't say this lightly. I don't go here quickly, but the last three times we've had significant technical difficulties on a Sunday morning, or this morning when I'm talking about hell, about a month and a half ago when I talked about Jesus and the devil and the temptation and that story, and then last fall when we had a service with the church across the parking lot, African American Church called Chosen Generation, focused on racial reconciliation. That morning was a train wreck technologically. I don't go there quickly, you know, but do that math, and the odds are against that happening unless something is going on beyond what we know is going on. So, this is just not a subject I think lightly in any way, shape, or form. It's a tricky thing to talk about. There's all sorts of stereotypes and things that you've heard, and probably the way that the church has tried to scare people out of hell, and that's kind of the message of the gospel, and that's a tough thing. It's hard to talk about because there is a veil between this life and the next life, and while I think if you look at it, there's plenty of evidence for the afterlife, just in a variety of different ways. We can't know, the ways that we know things, that the way that we want to know, we can't know that about the next life, and so we're not going to have certainty about that. I'm going to say is I think certainty about what the Bible says about it, but we can't know that for sure. And talking about hell just comes with a perception of arrogance and judgment. And the way that I'm going to talk about it, I'm trying to dispel that, but it just comes across that way, and in some ways I can't help it. I was reminded of that this week because of this thing that happened like a year and a half ago. It was a congressional confirmation hearing where they were confirming this guy that's in the Office of Management and Budget, like a deputy director. But the idea of hell came up, and Bernie Sanders started questioning this guy about his beliefs, and because the guy was pretty vocal about his Christian beliefs, and he asked him, "Do you think that people who are not Christians are condemned? Do you believe that people in Muslim religions stand condemned? What about Jewish people? Do they stand condemned too?" And the guy just said, "I'm a Christian," and that's kind of basic Christianity, is that salvation comes through Jesus. And he kept going after him. He said, "I understand you're a Christian," Sanders said, raising his voice, "but there are other people who have different religions in this country and around the world. Your judgment, do you think that people who are not Christians are going to be condemned?" The guy was trying, said, "I believe that all individuals are made in the image of God and are worthy of dignity and respect regardless of their religious beliefs," but he also said, "But I believe in the centrality of Jesus for salvation." And Sanders ended up concluding this nominee is not really someone who this country is supposed to be about, and said he wasn't going to vote for him. And so that is, that's a concerning thing. This was the Office of Management and Budget, nothing to do with religion, you know, but believing in hell disqualifies you from being a good American. And it's just a sensitive subject to talk about, and I understand why it's a sensitive subject to talk about. Like, it's hard for me to talk about. I don't talk about it real often. I think about it a lot. And this week, in the last few weeks, I'm thinking about this. Like, I like talking about things that matter, but there's just been a weight to it. And so I want you to know that as I get into the subject. At the same time, you got to talk about it. Like, there is a line between this life and the next life. Guess what? You're all going to cross it. My old pastor used to say, the statistics on death are really impressive. One out of one people is going to die. And it's easy just to get distracted in this life and not think about it, but it's just not that far away. 80 years isn't a long time to begin with, and we are not as strong as we think we are. I have this workout group called F3, and it's just a bunch of guys in a handful of different locations, and it's great if guys are looking for a workout group. But we work out, and then we pray at the end. We gather, circle up, and take some prayer requests and pray. And I'm always struck by the contrast that we get together really early, like to get stronger and to kind of celebrate our strength, fist bump, and then we talk about this guy's wife that has stage 4 breast cancer and praying for her, and another guy's wife that has breast cancer, and another guy that had a detached retina, and but for the grace of God, would have been blind in one eye completely when this crazy stuff happened to him. And another guy, just the other day, whose dad had a freak accident where he had third-degree burns over 40% of his body. He said UNC, he has a 50% chance of making it. And if he does make it, it'll be in the hospital for the rest of the calendar year. Like, it's just not that far. Like, we're not as strong as we think that we are. We have families here that have lost their parents in just the last few months. We have families here. My mom has been dealing with cancer, and families whose parents have been dealing with cancer. We have families here who are dealing with cancer right now. You got to think about this. I had open heart surgery a number of years ago, and in that process, man, I wrestled with God. It was the year that we planted the church, and I prayed to God. I'm like, God, if you don't want me to plant a church, like, you don't have to kill me. You just tell me, and we'll stop this thing, you know? But really, drove out to Jordan Lake, just on the hood of my car, looking at the stars, thinking, do I really believe this guy? Like, if I don't get up from that table, what do I think is going to happen? The line isn't that far away. And I'm going to throw this one last story, just say things aren't always what they seem. I was talking to a buddy the other day who said, in his neighborhood, it's not a big neighborhood, they've had 2 suicides in the last 3 weeks. And one of them was like a 60-something-year-old guy, a decorated Air Force veteran, worked for the governor in the Department of Military Affairs, like distinguished guy, you know. The State Bureau of Investigation comes to his front door with the people that investigate internet sex crimes and child pornography. Come to his front door. He walks out his back door with a gun into the woods and kills himself. Things just aren't like always what they seem. We are a bundle of contradictions, every last one of them. So let me ask a few questions as I edge into this. Is this heaven?
No.
Is this heaven?
No.
Does this sometimes feel like what you think heaven will feel like?
No.
Yeah. I think it does. I think you have moments where you're like, if things went on just like this, it might be a tight window, you know, with just like this forever, I think that's what heaven would be like. Sometimes it's relationships. You know, when your family is in a good place, it can be that. It can be like a sense of accomplishment or even sacrifice that just makes you feel like this is right. It can be a sense of wonder, like an awe of the presence of God that makes you think I could go on like this forever. Last summer, my family, we took a trip out to Yellowstone. We were in the minivan for 100 hours, which seems like hell, but it wasn't. It was good. But we got out there, and we're in this cabin, and we're in Yellowstone, and things are great with our family. And there's a sense of wonder because it's God, a sense of accomplishment, and that was like heaven. Like, I hope heaven is something a bit like that because there's so many things right. Yeah. So it does, it's not heaven, but sometimes it does feel like that. Is this hell? Does it sometimes feel like what you imagined hell would feel like? Like you're not sure you can go on another day if things don't change.
Yes.
Do you feel like that sometimes? And again, that could be relationships. That can be like something in your life just feels like it's stuck and you don't know how to get past it. It can be addiction, because I think we're all addicted to something. Some of our addictions are more visible and physically destructive than others, but we're all addicted to something and we have a hard time thinking that we're going to get past it. It could be that you feel like you can't seem to escape the consequences of bad decisions in your life, or just you get to a place where you're not sure what the path forward is, and if life has meaning or purpose or whatever, and it feels like what you imagine hell would feel like. So we're in this space that feels a little bit like heaven and a little bit like hell. Let me ask you this question, and if you don't answer it right now, but like at some point think about this, if you haven't, what do you really think happens when you die? You got to ask yourself that question. And I'll give you 4 options that I was just thinking. One is oblivion, like the lights go out. And only 10% of people statistically in America believe this, but it's something that is a possibility. You know, people that believe this and have gone really far down that road, like Nietzsche, if you read them, like it's a place of despair, and all this stuff is meaningless if that is what the end is. So go ahead and read Nietzsche if you want. But oblivion is an option. Things stay the same. Things continue as they are. So we go from this life into some other form of life. Reincarnation would kind of fit in this for me. We go from this life into some other form of life or other dimension. But things haven't really changed, and so we're still kind of stuck between heaven and hell. We're not one or the other. That's an option. Things automatically get better. And so we move towards heaven by default. We go from here to there, and there is better than here. And so this is what most people statistically believe, but I think most people, and the gospel would say this is a possibility, but I think most people believe this just by default happens without having a good reason of why it happens. Like, so things are going to get better, but there's not a specific tangible reason that they have for why things. I think this is what the bulk of people in our culture believe, is that they're going to get better, but if you press them on why they're going to get better, they don't really know why they're going to get better. And that is really the central question that I will press on today, is if you believe that, why do you think they're going to get better? Because it doesn't make sense that they will, honestly, apart from God and the gospel. So that's like the one point I'm going to make over and over and over again today, that things will just automatically be better without much of a reason. And then this is the last one, you know, I probably put this better, but we face judgment. So we reap what we sow, you know? We sow things and we reap the harvest, good and bad. We face consequences. That is a biblical picture of what happens. And it makes sense to us that we reap what we sow, but we can't. It's hard to face that. And let me be clear about this. The gospel of Jesus is not you reap what you sow. If you can't reap what you sow, because that's not good for you, he has reaped what you have sown on the cross. And you reap what he has sown with his righteous life before the Father. That is the essence of the gospel, you know? And so we face some form of judgment. Like I said, most people, I think, believe that things just change for the better, but without a great reason for it. And so my question that I'm going to be asking, I want you to ask, is what will make them there better than here? What will make them there better than here? And I'm going to look into this story that Jesus tells and highlight four things that I think it tells us about the next life, and then some conclusions out of that. But I'm going to pray before I do that. Father, I pray that these would be your words. I pray that your spirit would be speaking louder than mine. I pray when I read a pastor a few months ago that pastors don't finish sermons, they abandon them, hoping that what is heard is better than what is said, and that is my prayer for this morning, that what is heard is better than what is said, because it's word from you, Lord. And so we thank you for your word that you've given us. Help us to understand what you're like, what we're like, and how we relate to each other. We love and praise in Jesus' name. So this again is the story. Jesus said to them, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. This story is a follow-up to what I preached last week. So just really quickly, Jesus is engaging with a group of religious leaders, the Pharisees, and he has given them the business and telling them they're not really serving God, they're serving money or themselves. And he said, you can't serve God and money. And he's told them a series of stories about their wealth and how they treat the poor. And that's creating the tension that I mentioned earlier, tension between them and him. And so the last week's message was really, there's going to be tension. It's hard to live for the kingdom of God while you're living in the midst of the kingdom of man. It's hard to live for the things of God when, you know, we live in a culture that's just engaged in the pursuit of our own happiness and good apart from God. So there's tension there. This story is really a follow-up to that. It's a response to that. And in essence, what he's saying is that you won't live in that tension forever. Like, at some point, that tension is going to disappear, because in the next life, you are either going to live in the kingdom of God, or you are going to live in the kingdom of man, one or the other. The kingdom of God is going to be heaven, and the kingdom of man is going to be hell. That's the context of this story. A couple things, Matt, if you can go back to the passage where he's setting up this really big contrast between these two characters. So there's a rich man who's clothed in purple. The purple would be derived from snails, and it's like costly and smelly, disgusting process to get that. And so it's like he's rich. It's just saying this guy is rich. And the poor man is clothed, but he is clothed in sores. So they're both clothed. The rich man feasts sumptuously every day. That the word that's used is like a feast he would have a couple times a year, but he does it every single day. The poor man is positioned at his gate so that he can get what comes out of the trash, because he knows he's going to get a decent meal just from what gets thrown out in the trash from this guy's The rich man has gates, and that word is extravagant as well. It's not the gates to your vegetable garden gates. It's the gates to a temple or a palace. This guy is living large, and the poor man sits outside of those gates. The rich man presumably has his friends over to share this feast with him. The poor man has some company, but it's the dogs. And it's not the man's best friend type of dogs that you and I have in our houses. It's the dog that is licking the poor man's sores. Like, honestly, hoping the guy's going to die. And the rich man gets a burial, we see in the next scene. And the poor man, there's no mention of his burial. And it's not a given that someone would be buried. It's an honorable thing to be buried. And so the dog, like, the implication is the dogs get what they want, which is gross, but this is the passage about how they're supposed to deal with it. And the rich man doesn't have a name, and the poor man is the only character in any of Jesus' parables that gets a name. And Lazarus is a derivation of a word that means God helps, which, just catch it. Like, it's really ironic, given the scene, that Lazarus gets the name God helps. You would think that the rich man would be the one that God has helped, and not the poor man. But that irony is set up in the scene. Now, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." And the first thing, just obvious thing I want to point out about this and what the passage says about heaven and hell, is that Jesus believed that heaven and hell are real places. It's clearly a picture of that. And hell is not an obscure topic in the Gospels. Jesus talked about it a lot. He talked about it more than anybody else in the Bible. He talked about it more than he talked about heaven. And I'm not going to go through all those passages, but I got them lined up. If you want the extended play version of this sermon, I'd be happy to give it to you, and it would involve those stories as well. And this is representative of how Jesus teaches in other places. Now, it is a parable, and so I think there are limits to how literally you take this as a description. I don't think it's a description of hell, but I think conceptually there are some things that we're meant to understand. And meaning, namely, like the ideas of separation and permanence and anguish. Heaven and hell are places that are far off from each other. In a minute, he'll say there is a great chasm fixed between heaven and hell, so that one can't pass from one to the other. And hell is depicted as a place of words of anguish, a place of torment. Again, that's consistent with other things that Jesus teaches. Now, it goes on in the story. Abraham said, "Child, remember that you, in your lifetime, received your good things, and Lazarus, in like manner, his bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who have passed here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Here's the second thing I would say about this. I'll explain this over the next few minutes. But heaven is God's kingdom. The kingdom is a span of control where the king gets their way. And heaven is the kingdom of God where God gets his way. And so one of the questions all of us have to ask ourselves is, do we want to live in a place where God is the king? Where God absolutely gets his way in every facet of our existence? Do we want to live in a place like that? Are you seeking that now? This is kind of the central thing. If you're not seeking that now, then what makes you think that you would be content in that then? It's my disconnect about how people think about the afterlife. And that's a hard question for me. Like, it's a hard question, I think, for all of us at a level. Do we really want God to get his way? Now, a question that comes out in that passage is, was this guy in hell because he was rich? Was that the problem? You got your good things now, and he didn't get his good things, and the situations are flipped. And it's not that simple. One pastor that I was listening to this week said, we know it's not that, because Abraham, he's been Abraham's bosom, he's with Abraham. Abraham was the Daddy Warbucks of the Old Testament. He was like a totally rich dude, but he was pursuing the things of God. And so the riches aren't the problem. This guy's in hell because he spent his life living for his own kingdom instead of God's kingdom. And so he's still in the afterlife trying to live for his own kingdom. And God's going to let him do that, and that will be heaven. You just pick up things in this scene. He knows Lazarus' name. He knows his name. Send Lazarus to get me some water, to fetch me some water. Like, he passed by him every day. He knows what his name is, but there's no indication that he ever did anything to improve Lazarus' situation. He was completely self-involved and living for his own kingdom and not concerned about the people around him. So that's why he's in hell. And we'll just add a third point to this. Your own kingdom is going to disappear when you die. Your kingdom will disappear when you die. One pastor suggested that this guy doesn't have a name because he doesn't have an identity. His identity was in his wealth. That's what he had based his identity on. And you don't take your wealth with you to the next life. And so he had no identity. And man, that's a tough question. Like, you think about what is your central identity and what that's going to mean for you in the next life. When people talk about the afterlife, when people talk about, like, their own existence, or frequently when they talk about their loved ones in the afterlife, and we just think good thoughts because, like, what else can we do? And we should do that, you know, but there's some just inconsistent. And so people talk about doing the things that they enjoy doing. And even that, like I said, this can be a bit of heaven. And so there you can enjoy the things of God here and think, if this could go on forever like this, that's great. But most of the time, it's not. Most of the time when people talk about their loved ones in the afterlife, it's their loved one doing the things like drinking their best scotch or whatever it is. You know what I mean? They're playing golf all the time or whatever it is. It has nothing to do with God. It's them getting their own kingdom in the next life. That math doesn't work. And I beg you to think through this. What would it look like if we all went to the next life and everybody got exactly what they wanted? How does that work? Like, that's exactly what we're trying to do now. We can't get it to work out, right? Like, it just doesn't work. We don't go to a place where we get our own kingdom. We go to a place where we submit to a king who is smarter than us and better than us and loves more than us. And then he makes things the way that things are supposed to be. But that's going to mean sacrificing all sorts of stuff that we are after now. And that's part of what this parable is saying. One pastor said it this way: hell is an identity based on something other than God going on forever. And him just letting you try and pursue that, and that will be hell. There is a book that I mentioned from time to time, and I ordered some copies and put them on the table out of the lobby because I reread the book. It's a short, it's an 80-page book by C.S. Lewis called The Great Divorce. And it's The Divorce Between Heaven and Hell. And he just paints this picture of what this might be like. It's based on stuff in the Bible, but not in, like, just a picture of it, but it's helpful. And it's about folks that just won't give up the things that God wants them to give up. And, like, God lets them keep them. And they end up in these increasing circles of isolation and opaqueness. And then it hurts to deal with the reality of who we are. It's fantastic. If you read it, go ahead and take the book. And let me know what you think of it, because I would love to talk to you about it. But in one part of that, he has one character talking to another character, and he says, never fear, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no heaven. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek find, to those who knock is open. Jesus consistently teaches you have to lose your life to save your life. I mean, that's his consistent message about discipleship. If you were not losing your life to the Lord now, what would make you think that you want to do that then? And I know that's hard, and I'm not losing my life to the Lord every way that I need to now, but I'm consistently repenting of that because that's what he calls me to do. And so that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking to people who just have no concept, no idea that I would ever have to give something to the Lord. And it's basically saying he's not going to make you. He's going to let you have your own way. And that's not going to be good. The story concludes this way. He said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let your brothers hear them. And the man said, no, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And out of the end of this, I want to make just two more points about what Jesus is saying about heaven and hell. One of them is this: your heart, and I'm kind of making this point, your heart will be the same in the next life as it is here unless God changes it. It's not just going to by default change unless you've asked him to change it and agree with him about the gospel, and he's going to finish the job that he started. And so if you don't want him to change it now, what you think is going to be different then. And you see that in this guy. Like, he doesn't change when he gets there. This guy's in hell. Like, and it's visceral. He sees it. He's in torment. And he still says, hey, can you send Lazarus to get me some water? Like, can you send the boy to fetch me some water? Can you send him to my brothers? Abraham tells him that's not going to work. And he says, no, Father Abraham. It will work. And he still thinks he's in control. He hasn't really changed. That's a scary prospect. I think I asked this question in a sermon maybe a year ago, 2 years ago. I didn't do this topic. Could the people, like, in your immediate circle live with you the way that you are for eternity? Could you live with yourself the way that you are, the trajectory that you're on for eternity? Would you want to? Like, ask them later, you know? This workout group, a couple of the guys went on a trip to Southeast Asia for a few weeks, and we were talking to them about, one of the guys about it the other morning, and one of the other guys that wasn't on the trip said, man, it was like a two-week trip. In the middle of that, did you just need like a day off from each other? Because you just know that's the way to go, you know? Like, we can only put up with so much the way that we are and the trajectory that we're on. Like, your heart will be the same in the next life as it is here unless God changes it. This is another way that Lewis put this. He said, there is something growing up inside of you that for 80 years won't be a problem, but for eternity would be hell. There are things that are growing up inside of you that for 80 years you can manage, but for an eternity and the trajectory they are on, like, they will be hell. He puts it this way: hell begins with a grumbling mood, and yourself still distinct from it, perhaps criticizing it. And in a dark hour, you may will that mood and embrace it. You can repent and come out of it again, but there may come a day when you can do that no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. I can get that. The more I think about what the Bible says about hell and just conceptually think about it, the more I get that. There are things growing up inside of me that the Lord is dealing with, and I am in some ways willingly, in some ways reluctantly, in some ways like I'm oblivious to them, but my wife knows what they are, you know what I mean? Because that's just how we work. That if he doesn't do something about, that will be hell. Whether it be your pride, your jealousy, your lust, you're constantly blaming other people for your problems. And so a question is just, do you feed that stuff? Or do you bring it to Jesus, you bring it to the Lord and beg him to change it? So that is really my third point, is he's indicating that you're going to be the same in the next life as you are now unless you ask God to change you. And the last one is that the simple message of the gospel is enough for us to do things. And so there's just something in this story that gets to that. The rich man realizes he is not in a good situation, and so he asks Abraham to send Lazarus to his brothers because he thinks that if they see Lazarus, the dead man, his back, then they'll get it, and then they'll repent. And Abraham says, nope, that's not going to work. They have Moses and the prophets. They have the Bible. They have the simple message of the gospel. If they don't respond to that, then the spectacular isn't going to do it for them. Even if a man rises from the dead, which is an obvious foreshadowing of Jesus' resurrection, and Jesus proves himself right because he rises from the dead, and there were still people right then that wouldn't submit to Jesus. It's not the spectacular that's going to do it. At one point, Jesus talks about these two cities in Galilee, Bethsaida and Chorazin. The Bible says it's where he did his greatest miracles, and people, they didn't believe in him as the Son of God. And he declares his woes on them, which is bad news. And he says, if the miracles that I have done in your cities had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which are outside of Israel, and so thought less of. If I'd done them there, they would have repented, but you did repent, even though you saw the greatest miracles. It's not the spectacular. And so you could sit here and think, if I just, you know, saw a miracle, if Jesus just showed up at the foot of my foot, then I would believe. And he's saying over and over again, nope, you have enough evidence. It's the simple message of the gospel. It's the conviction of the Holy Spirit of our need for him, of our sin, of our inability to change ourselves, and the call to give ourselves to the Lord that will do it. So I can't emphasize this enough. Like, these sermons are the heaviest sermons that I preach for me personally. When I, in my early 20s, like, came back to the Lord, really started taking my faith really seriously, I had these conversations with my elderly grandmother about faith, and she wasn't all in on Jesus, and that, it wrecked me. I went to, at the time, it was before the internet, and so pastors used to have, and I wasn't a pastor at the time, but what's called a concordance, a Strong's, anybody seen the Strong's concordance? It's like this big, it's giant book. It's the biggest book in the pastor's library. And I looked up every reference to judgment and to hell, and like looked at all of them, looking for a loophole, honestly. I don't come at this lightly. This week, as I was thinking about this, like, I thought there's two things that compete with each other that we deeply believe that this, like, messes with or speaks into. And one of them is the law of harvest. You reap what you sow. Really, the idea of justice. Just flip through the TV shows that are on tonight, and go over half of them about people getting what they deserve. Injustice. Right? And so we know that. Like, you reap what you sow. And if you do not, if you're not willing to take responsibility for your actions, you're probably going to fail in life. And you know that if you have children, like, you know that. Like, my kids, the thing that will drive me the most crazy is when I perceive that they're not taking responsibility for their actions, because that is a recipe for failure in life. You know that when you meet a coworker that's not willing to take responsibility for their actions, you think, I have to stay away from them because that will lead to, like, it's not going to lead to good things. Are you with me? Right?
Yeah.
Right. We know that. But when we think about the next life, we abandon it. Like, we only think about the good things we've sown, and we'll reap from them, but the bad things, not so bad. And I think we do that because we despair, because we know there's nothing we can do but sow some bad things that we're going to reap consequences, or the people around us are reaping consequences from. And that is just speaks the truth of the gospel, that sin is strong. And it's powerful, and we can't rescue ourselves from it. And Jesus had to do something for us that we can't do for ourselves. You know? And that whole reap what you sow thing, the like, we believe that, but we also believe that, like, you should always give someone a second chance. You know? And we're quicker to believe we should get a second chance than anybody else. But we think the people close to us should get second chances too. And then people way over there that have done really bad things don't need second chances. But their mom thinks they get a second chance. You know what I'm saying? Like, the second chance thing, at some point, breaks down. Honestly, if heaven is an endless set of second chances, then I think there's really no choice. Like, choice is not a valid concept. Like, there's always, always, always second chances. But people, like, that's the rub. People will be like, I can't believe that a God of love could have wrath. Well, wrath and love exist in the same space, and they're proper responses to sin. So, let me go down this road for a second. Last week, there was an article that came out in the Houston Chronicle. Did anybody read, know what I'm talking about with that article? This is a big deal. It was, this team of four had investigated a bunch of Southern Baptist churches and chronicled a bunch of incidences of sexual abuse in the last 10 years that have happened in Southern Baptist churches. And they pinned it to 10 years ago, because 10 years ago someone suggested to the Southern Baptist Convention that they come up with, like, a registry of sexual abuse cases within Southern Baptist churches, so people can't just bounce from Southern Baptist church to Southern Baptist church, like pastors and other people can do it. And they didn't do it 10 years ago, and since then hundreds of people have been sexually abused in Southern Baptist churches because of that. And it's a huge deal, and they both a huge response, appropriate response this week from people within the convention. Like, Beth Moore put out, and it was powerful, Beth Moore put out on Twitter this photo of her at the age when she was sexually abused, and just with the statement, I didn't want to know either. Is it to say, you leaders that have turned a blind eye to this stuff and don't want to know about it? Well, guess what? I didn't want to know. And I'm sorry, I know this is hard for some of you because you've been sexually abused, but this is real, you know, this is real stuff. And so, woman after woman and a couple guys that would, like, had put up pictures on that Twitter thread of themselves at the age and said, I didn't want to know. Now, how does a God of love respond to that? Should there be wrath? Should there be wrath? Man, if you abuse one of my kids, we'll just take all the filters off. Right? Should you get a second chance? I mean, at some level, like, you know what I mean? Like, wrath and love fit in the same, like, this is not an easy question. I was listening to someone talk about NFL players who abuse women, and, like, you know, they've got videotapes now, a couple guys that didn't. One guy hit this woman and then got signed by the Cleveland Browns a few weeks later. So people were like, man, those guys shouldn't get second chances. And then one guy was like, and he was just trying to get through this conversation. He said, but do we hold people in other professions, like doctors, lawyers, they not get a second chance? Why should it be different? And they just got in this conversation about, yeah, who does get a second chance? Because it's just not that easy. And so we believe you reap what you sow, but we believe that people should get second chances, and that's why we get in this difficult place when it comes to the idea of judgment, and especially when we come to the idea of permanent judgment. Like, that it could be at one point final. And part of what he's saying is, like, God's just going to give you what you want. And if you wanted a life apart from God, he's going to give you a life apart from God, and that's going to be hell. But he's made a way for you. And so this is my last CS book for the day, but it's a great one. This is a great one. He says, in the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? This is a great CS Lewis is so smart. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins and at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? He's done that. That is the gospel. Right? That Jesus has taken our sins on himself and given us the same spirit that raised him from the dead within us to conform us to his image and make us. And he is a picture of heaven. Jesus' life is a picture of the way things are supposed to be. And it's the promise, it's the hope of the faith, is that one day he will finish that work. And so but if you really believe that, it's going to change your life. That's what he's been telling these guys in these stories the last few weeks. You reap what you sow. And so the gospel is that you reap what Jesus has sown, and Jesus reaps what you have sown. And then Jesus says, go sow stuff that other people will reap from. Lose your life to save your life. That's saying you sow out stuff that you're not going to reap the benefit from, but the people around you are going to reap the benefit from, because that's what I did for you. And so therefore, if you believe that, you should do that for other people, and that will change the world like that. That's hard to do. I want to sow stuff that I'm going to reap the benefit from. I don't want to sow stuff that you're going to reap the benefit from. What good is that? Right? But that's the way that he calls them to live. And the reason this rich guy is in hell is because he only sowed stuff that he would reap from. And he clearly didn't get it. And God's just going to let him go on like that, and that will be hell because he is not God. God is hell. I think that's the message of this story. I think that's the message of the Gospels. I think Jesus does it over and over again. I don't think that's arrogant at all. There's a verse that I was thinking about yesterday that I threw in from Romans chapter 8, 6, 6, 8. Where he says, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And so if you get this, like, you, if you understand the gospel and you're looking for it, you totally get this verse. Right? We have the first fruits of the Spirit. We've agreed with him that we need to change, that we need forgiveness, that we want to get on that path with him. But we groan inwardly, waiting for our it to be complete in the redemption of our bodies, that he will finish the work and make us into who we know we're supposed to be, that we can't make ourselves into. And so I think on a regular basis, like, when I die, will people even recognize who I am? Because there are so many things that I think, things that I say, and things that I do that are not what I'm supposed to be and not what Jesus is, and I'm convinced they're not going to be in heaven. Do you get that?
Yeah.
Because if you're following Jesus, you need to get that. And if you take a position like that, I don't think that comes across as arrogant. It's like, I'm totally, this is the guy from Nashville. I'm a complete idiot. Who wrote this? It's the Emmanuel Baptist Church in Nashville. So I need to use it more. I'm a complete idiot. My future is completely, incredibly bright. Anybody can get in this. That's how they present the gospel. Like, it's their mantra as a church. We are complete idiots. Say that with me. We are complete idiots.
We are complete idiots.
Our future is incredibly bright.
Our future is incredibly bright.
You don't understand this, but only because of what Jesus has done for us. And anybody can get in at this. Say that. Anybody can get in at this. And that's the good news of Jesus. How do you respond to this? And just three quick things that we're done. One is self-examination. And there are just questions that you got to be asking yourself in light of this. Whether you're a follower of Jesus or not. And if you're not there with Jesus yet, then really, I want you to think through this. If you got another way of thinking through it, man, I want to have lunch with you or breakfast, and I want to sit down and talk about it. Because this makes total sense to me. It's hard as all get out, but it makes total sense to me. And so, if you're not there with Jesus yet, I will think through that and ask God to bring your heart to that place and just accept what Jesus has done for you. That this is your reality. And not based that I want to believe it or that it makes sense, but because Jesus rose from the dead 2,000 years ago and nobody has been able to explain that up to me. It's a fact of history. And all this is based on it. And so if you are a Christian, self-examination of am I living a life where I am sowing things that other people are eating from? Am I living in the way of Jesus? Do I really believe this stuff? Do I really get that I need to be changed and I'm working with him, participating in him, and begging with him for that change that's going to be complete one day? Am I in that tension, in that vein? So self-examination. Gratitude. And just a new depth of understanding of the gospel and the benefit of the gospel and the power of sin and just our need for Christ and some gratitude towards him and finally urgency. Because then Jesus says this in a bunch of different ways. He just says there's a lot of people that are on their path to maturity where they don't want God to change them. They're not asking God to change them. He's going to let them have that and it's going to be hell. And that is a crushing thought. That thought, takes my breath away. I hate that. But I get it. I see it. And God's the one that has to change people's hearts, and he speaks to people in ways that we can't all the time, but he tells us to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything that's commanded. He calls us into his, it's a great co-mission. We are on mission with him. And are we urgent about that? And to the extent that we're not, that's something to repent of and ask him to change our hearts. We're going to finish this message with communion. And so the way that we do that is we've got two tables set up here with what Jesus said, this is my body that's been broken for you, my blood that's been poured out for you, and told his disciples to do this in remembrance of him. Because we just, in our hearts, we forget, we need constant reminders of the truth of the gospel. So this we're supposed to do on a regular basis. And so if you accept who Jesus is and what he's done for you, I invite you to remember that by taking communion with us this morning. If you haven't done that yet, then that's what I would just invite you to do that personally. Stop waiting. And that's a simple thing, just to say, Jesus, I know I need you. I believe in what you've done for me. I want to live my life for you, be your disciple. It's that simple. And give your life to him, and he will begin to change you. And there's no better way to mark that than by taking communion. But if you've done that recently or today, and you're just getting started on that journey, we need to baptize you because he tells us to do that. And also, you need some help because you're a spiritual infant. You're going to be a mess, and that's what the church is for. And so, let us know if you need some help. Father, thanks for your word, and thanks for telling us the truth. And God, thanks that your spirit is in here translating this in ways that you want it to be heard, Father. And so I trust not in my words, but in your word, and pray that you will impress this in our hearts in ways that you want us to hear. We love you and pray this in Jesus.